Thank you very much. It's fantastic to be with you again. I very much appreciate the opportunity to come to Ngawi Baptist Church as one of our most faithful churches in terms of support for global interaction and global mission in general. And it's just a humbling experience to be here. So thank you. I'm going to pray and then we're going to launch into our message together. So let's pray. Our great God, thank you that your love is unfailing. Though oftentimes, God, we tremble with fear at the circumstances of our lives and regularly, God, we are faced with deep mysteries that we cannot explain, we rest on the assurance of your word that your love is unfailing. And we think about our cross-cultural workers working in some of the most difficult places and cultures around the globe, God, and in and of themselves, they don't have enough power. And so again, we ask for your unfailing love to protect them and uphold them and encourage them, and that the wisdom of your Spirit would be upon them as they live in and bring light to culture. And God, as we consider your word now, I pray that every word that comes out of my mouth would bring glory to your name, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts, Lord, that are ready where necessary to be changed. Grow your kingdom in the name of Jesus. Amen. I come with a confession to begin with, and that confession is that I'm a Cronulla Sharks fan. And I know I'm in the wrong area for that. But let me tell you, I don't want to have too much smug mode right now, but this is the first time in 16 years that the Sharks have led the National Rugby League table. I don't expect it to last all that long. But the thing that surprises me about this, I was contemplating this last night. I live 5 minutes from Brookvale Oval, so there was something really sweet about beating Manly last night. And the thing that occurred to me as I was watching the game was the size of the crowd. You see, I'm a Sharks fan. I'm used to like 27 people and a couple of dogs turning up. There were 17,000 people at the game last night. And it occurred to me that that's the whole kind of fair weather fan idea. That when the team's winning, all of the fans turn up. You may know, last time I was here, I confessed that I'm a tragic. I'm not very good, but I love fishing. And one of the things about fishing that I know to be true, I've got a great mate who's a pastor at Thornley Church and we head out together. And Brendan's a totally tragic fisherman as well. And out we go. And I told Brendan about a secret spot that a really good mate of mine had told me. He said, it delivers every time. And we went to this secret spot and sure enough, we caught heaps of fish. Now, Brendan, because he's a bit of a pastor, can't help himself. And he told a whole bunch of people about this secret spot. So the next time I went back there thinking I'll catch a truckload of fish again, there was about 1,000 other people fishing in the secret spot. It's how it rolls, isn't it? Now, it strikes me, therefore, interesting that Jesus should say here in verse 2 of chapter 10 that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. That strikes me as really strange because let me tell you, when the fishing is on, the fishers are many. And when the footy team's winning, the fans are all over it. And Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. There's heaps of harvest out there. There's not enough harvesters. Doesn't that strike you as strange? You see, you'd think that if the harvest was minimal, then maybe there'd only be a few workers. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. It's the workers that are few. So how do we understand this? And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at this passage within the context, and we're going to look at what's called exegetically. We're going to work our way through and understand it in the original context. And then we're going to work through it hermeneutically. We're going to apply it to today. How do we understand these words today? So what might Jesus mean when he says that the harvest is plentiful and the workers are so few? question, of course, is why? Well, the first thing that Jesus says, and I must apologise, I am going to head into verse 4 as well this morning, and I'll read that to you in a moment. But the first reality that Jesus gives, or the first reason for the workers being so few, is found in verse 3. He says, "Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves." Sometimes Jesus is not a great sales rep, I need to say. "Listen, I'd like you to go and do a great job for me. I want you to consider yourselves like lambs, and I'm going to send you out amongst the wolves," which is a death sentence. He's not a very good sales rep. But what Jesus is saying here is that those who go into the harvest field go into dangerous territory. I received a newsletter 18 months or so from our team leaders in Central Asia, Rema and Bay. And they were telling me that there's been some really great breakthroughs in that team. People were coming to the Lord and it was just exciting work. But they came home from working in the university that they work to find that their door was wide open. And they went into their apartment through the wide open door that they had certainly locked when they left. They found that all of the computers had been turned on. They found that all of the files that they had been rifled through. As best as they could tell, nothing had been taken. Things had been scattered about. All of the computers were on and the doors wide open. Moreover, there were muddy boot prints through the doorway into their apartment. It was very, very, very clear that not only had somebody been in their apartment, but had been making a statement that they had been in their apartment. Muddy boot prints all the way through the apartment. Now, the most bizarre thing is that their apartment's on the sixth floor and it has no lift. You couldn't possibly get muddy footprints up there. So somebody had brought a bucket of mud, put the boots in and stomped them through. It was really quite bizarre. And the point that was being made here was very clear, and Rema and Bay received it very quickly. "We know you're here. We know what you're doing, and we have our eye on you, and we have the power." It was really quite startling for them. Now, nothing occurred. Nothing was taken. None of the computers had any of their files corrupted. It was simply the powers that be making it very clear that they were the ones in control. And they had their eye on Rema and Bay, knowing precisely why they were there. Jesus says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Go, I send you as lambs among wolves." The context that we work in global mission is very often dangerous. Now, in this instance, this was just really a scare campaign so that Rema and Bay knew exactly what was going on. But there are other stories in our mission agency and in other agencies where people have been physically assaulted and sometimes killed. We go out as lambs among wolves. One of the reasons that the harvest is plentiful but the workers are few is that it's dangerous. And who wants to leave their security of lovely Australia with good law and order, relative freedom, sure prosperity for the dangers of mission? It's going to take a calling, isn't it? Because it's dangerous. The second point that I see is found in verse 4. Jesus says, "Do not take a purse or bag or sandals." What does he mean when he says, "Do not take a purse or bag or sandals"? Well, Jesus says, give up your security. Give up the things that locate you. I want you to leave where you are. I want you to go, and this calling is a humble calling. Don't take a bag or purse or sandals. Jesus says, when you go, you're going to need to learn to rely on the culture that you engage. That is to say, when we go as cross-cultural workers, we are hosted. We are not the hosts. It's a humble position. to put ourselves at the mercy of the communities in which we live and breathe and have our being, to commit ourselves to learning language and culture, to commit ourselves to understanding local dialects and local customs, to move into the rhythm of the places in which we work, and the vast majority of the places in which we work are Islamic. And so that means moving into a Muslim context and moving into a Muslim calendar and moving into a Muslim rhythm through the day, including prayer, including Ramadan, and including all of the Islamic traditions. And it's different and strange, and we become hosted by that culture. I've got a good friend in Newcastle. His name's Ken. He also works in Central Asia. Got some great things going on in Central Asia. And by the way, that team is in renewal. So if you sense a call to cross-cultural work, I've got a job for you. Because we have openings into Central Asia like you wouldn't believe. Wasn't going to say this here, but this is a cool story. It's a communist country, right, that we're working in. Secondly, the context is Islamic. They're two pretty tough conditions. Here's the coolest thing. We have an open door into this particular context and culture in Central Asia because the government official granting visas is a believer. And she was called before her superiors to say, why are you granting so many visas to Christians? And her answer was a brilliant answer. She said, because I know Christians will care for our country. Good answer. And it's true. So we have an open door here, and we have an open door into the university, and we need people with that kind of capacity. That team is in absolute renewal. So there's a little ad. Anyway, my mate Ken is working in Central Asia. Ken loves bacon. Oh, he loves bacon. And guess what Ken can't eat when he's in country? He can't eat bacon. Oh, he can find it. He can find bacon. It's there because this particular culture that we work in lives side by side with people who are not Islamic. So Ken could find it and he could eat it. He told this cool story just a few weeks ago to me via email. He said, I've been working with a group of students who I just got to know because I was sitting in the cafe and they were sitting at the same table as me. And Ken just happened to sit in the halal cafe. And he got to know these students who are part of the people group that we work amongst. We call them the H people group. If you want to know more, talk to me after the sermon. And Ken was just sitting there and he got to know these students. And several months later, they were all invited by a Korean evangelist to come and hear a talk. And so they said, oh, well, the university students will go and hear the talk. And they went and heard this Korean evangelist. This Korean evangelist, speaking in the local language, just gave a very basic gospel message. And Ken was listening to it, going, oh, yeah, yep, that's good, yep, yep, okay, all good. And at the end of the message, one of the girls that was with Ken and had been part of this group that Ken had been working with turned to him and said, you need to tell us what that man said. And Ken said, what? She said, you need to tell us what that man said. He said, why? And she said, well, we want to hear it from you. And Ken's like, but you just heard it from him. What do you want to hear it from me? And she said, because you're clean. Doesn't eat pork. We'll listen to you because you're clean. Ken has humbled himself to become part of the host culture, and so he is now given the authority and the respect of that host culture to share the gospel. And so he did. And you know what Ken said? He said exactly the same thing as the other bloke said. But they listened to Ken because Ken was clean. You see, it's humble. It's a humble work being one of the harvesters. And you know what? Part of the fundamental problem with the human condition is that we don't like humility. It's the sin of Eden, is it not? God says, you can do whatever you want, just don't eat that tree. And they go, what? And eat that tree? That's pride, folks. The opposite of humility. And so Ken shows humility in being hosted by his own culture, by the host culture. Jesus says, don't take a purse or bag or sandals. Commit yourself and submit yourself to the host culture. The third point that Jesus makes is also found in verse 4 when Jesus says, do not greet anyone on the road. So I'll read it all together. He told them, verse 2, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go! I'm sending you like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. That sounds a bit unfriendly, doesn't it? Somebody goes past you and you don't even greet them. This is particularly true in first century Palestine, where you were under a cultural obligation to greet people on the road. So Jesus says in verse 3, firstly, be hosted by the culture, so submit to the culture. And then at the other end of verse 3, he says, don't submit to the culture. This is really strange. Well, what does this mean? There are elements to Christian witness that are counter-cultural. So we need to submit ourselves to culture. But when that culture prevents us from declaring the gospel, when it moves into a space where it sidelines God's word, then we need to resist that. And the context here within this particular situation is if you were a Palestinian or a Jewish person walking down the road, you would be passed by another person, you would stop and provide a long salutation as to who you were and your family and where you come from and the kinds of things you do. And the other person would give you a salutation of who they are and their family and where they come from and what they do. But the point here was a social one, because the context in which Jesus is speaking here is what we call an honour-shame culture. That is a deeply hierarchical culture. And so if you have honour, it is okay for you to shame those underneath you. And if you are underneath a person, it is not okay for you to shame another. So the salutation where two people came together on the road was really a pecking order issue of working out who had the honour and who had the shame. So I would come along and I would say, oh, hello, my name is Andrew Palmer. I'm an ordained minister of the Baptist Churches of New South Wales and the ACT. I've been ordained since 2001 or whenever it was. I went to Morling College in 1991. To 1994. I did my postgraduate work later on and did a research project. I'm now the director of global interaction and blah, 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 blah. I would tell you all the cool things about me. And you would think, you're a loser. Now, you might think, you would then come with your salutation and you would say your name and you would tell me that you have a PhD in neuroscience and you come from a whole host of academics, and all of a sudden I would be shamed. I would have the low position. Jesus says, avoid that ridiculous cultural who's good and who's bad stuff. That's the opposite of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is this, that God loves broken people. So Jesus says, humble yourself to become hosted by the culture, but don't buy into all this hierarchy guff. You need to understand that there are elements of our Christian witness that are indeed countercultural. So at one stage, we are humble and hosted, and at another stage, we are prophetic and we speak into the culture. Now, for cross-cultural workers, this is very, very tricky. And we're going to now just listen to a very short story from our team leader in Mozambique, John O'Crane.
Hi, I'm John O'Crane and I've been the team leader of Team Mozambique since 2007. We've had some ups and downs and recently we've seen some huge challenges. To be specific, each step along our path towards staying in Mozambique has been characterised by opposition. Each step along that way, we've sent out information to you guys throughout Australia asking you to pray specifically for this situation. And you guys have done it. And we've seen God answer those prayers in amazing ways. We were told there's no chance. There was only one way that we could stay in a country, and that was if I paid a significant amount of money to somebody in a powerful position in our province. So I told the person, I said, no, we cannot do that. We can't do that. We can't dirty ourselves. We can't dirty our team. I can't dirty my own heart. We don't want to dirty our province. We don't want to dirty Mozambique anymore. We're here to be different and to stand for what is right. It was the hardest thing that I've just about ever done, and it meant that we had to give up our vision and our dream of being in Mozambique. The next day, I got a call from the presidential representative in our province, the governor. And he called me specifically to say, don't worry, you're going to be able to stay in here. I'm making it my business to make sure that you are going to be able to stay here. I couldn't believe it. It was an incredible direct intervention, an act of God, something that was a complete miracle and was totally unexpected. And it's those kinds of things that keep us aware that God is in this. God is in this story of us being in Mozambique, and He has a plan and a purpose for our team. So why would you want to join Team Mozambique? In fact, that question I asked to a person that's decided to join our team and is coming out in the next few years. I said, why would you want to join a team when our very existence here is so tenuous and fragile, and we're only sustained here by the direct intervention of God? She said, that's exactly why I want to be there. Because I can see so clearly that God has to do amazing things to keep you there. Obviously, He has a plan for you guys there. I want to be a part of that. In the midst of all this, our team continues to build deep relationships with Yao people so that we can share the hope that Jesus gives us. Your support and your involvement enables us to continue to do that. This is what we're here for. This is our vision. This is what we're about. Our team and global interaction as a whole. And this is something that we are absolutely passionate about, and we're so glad that you can be part of it.
So did you catch it? Jono was asked to pay a bribe. Totally, totally culturally acceptable. Call it speed up money. It just speeds the process up. It's lubricant for the wheels of government. And that's what he was asked to do. But Jono said, no. I can't dirty Mozambique. I can't dirty this province. I can't dirty my own witness. I can't dirty the name of my God. See, at times we're called to be countercultural. And it's an interesting moment of delineation, of working out when do we humble ourselves to be hosted by a culture, and when do we speak into a culture? That's difficult. No wonder the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Folks, it's hard. It's hard to work this stuff out. And it's also important for us to work out how to be countercultural for the right reasons, like Jono in that story that we've just heard. I was speaking with Bill Morrison last week, who works in Central Australia with his wife Pauline, and he works amongst the Walpri people in Central Australia. And he was at Yuendumu when I spoke with Bill, and he told me a really great story. He said one of the fundamental things that European Australia doesn't understand is cultural obligation for Aboriginal men and women. He said within broader Australia, this idea of ownership is a very strong thing, that this is my land, my property, my car, my guitar, my church, etc., etc. And within Aboriginal community, this is an unknown concept. This idea of mine or yours is foreign. So if you have a car within the Walpri culture, it's not your car. You're the steward of that car. The car belongs to everybody. So if you're driving out of town with your groceries back to camp and you see a Walpri brother or sister walking into town and they flag you down and say, brother, can you give me a lift? Then you are culturally obliged to do so, even if you're going in the totally opposite direction. Now, for me, as a middle-class white Australian, I'm like annoyed by that idea because I have my own agenda. But within the Walpri culture, I'm the steward of that vehicle, so I turn my car around and I drive my cousin, my brother, my sister back into town. And Bill said the difficulty of cultural obligation is this, that when they get into town, And their passenger says, now I want you to take me to the grog shop and I want you to buy me alcohol, which is completely forbidden in Yuendumu. It's illegal. How does the Walpri man, who's a follower of Jesus, work out the differentiation between cultural obligation and the necessity of the gospel to bring light to culture? And this has been a great difficulty for the Walpri community because they hold so strongly to cultural obligation. And the way that the elders of the Walpri church have worked this out, and it's really quite brilliant, is in looking at their culture and understanding and thinking through the concept of what community health looks like. So they are absolutely culturally obliged to take that man where he asks them to go. However, because they're speaking into their own culture now, they say, I cannot take you to the grog shop because when you're on the booze, you become a violent man and you hit your wife and you kick your children. And I have a cultural obligation to them too. So I cannot take you to the grog shop. But I also have a cultural obligation to you because when you're on alcohol, you do crazy things. And I love you and I want you to be safe. So what they've done is take the cultural obligation of Walpri community and then apply a new identity to a cultural practice whilst keeping the sense of what it means to be in community intact. So when we as followers of Jesus speak into community prophetically like that, we need to make sure that we're countercultural for the right reasons. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field, even though it's dangerous, even though we know we need to be hosted by culture and it's uncomfortable, and even though we must have a prophetic voice. So that's the exegesis of this particular passage. But there's more to it, because the application of this is not quite as simple as it might seem, because there are fundamental differences between the context when Jesus was speaking and the context of us sitting here, for example, at Ngawi Baptist Church with 200 people in the room. Because when Jesus spoke those words, the harvest is plentiful but the workers are few, to whom was he referring? That's the exegetical question. To whom was he referring? He was certainly referring to himself as a worker. He was probably referring to the 12. And I think, given the context and the sending of the 72 here, that he was also likely referring to the 72. So if I can do maths properly, that equals 85 people. Tops. Not a real lot, is it? And Jesus says, look around. The workers are few. And it was obviously so. But what about today? Are the workers few today? We know that the harvest is still plentiful. Of the 7.4 billion people on the planet, around about 43% of them will go from birth to death without ever hearing the name of Jesus in a way that makes any cultural sense to them. So we know that the harvest is plentiful. Are the workers few? How many people in the room today? 200 would be my guess. Can anyone correct me as to whether that's right? Brett, is that about right? Okay. So you see, the thing about the scripture and the thing about the kingdom of God is it doesn't say that there's the church and some within that community are workers. The scripture does not give us that opportunity. Scripture is abundantly clear. If you are in the church, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, you are a worker. That means there are 200 sitting right in front of me. And counting me, that's 201. And then multiply that with the numbers of followers of Jesus sitting in churches this morning just in Sydney, and that number would swell to, I don't know, 50,000? 50,000 workers sitting in our churches this morning. The harvest is still plentiful, but let me tell you, folks, the workers are plentiful as well. So if Jesus were to declare these words today, he wouldn't say the harvest is plentiful but the workers are few. He would say the harvest is plentiful but the workers are freaked out and not doing anything. You see, that's our fundamental problem. We keep saying it's somebody else's job. Can't somebody else do it? Well, who's going to do it? Who's going to do it? Seriously. 97 cents in every dollar we spend in our churches, we spend on ourselves. 97 cents in every dollar. We spend on ourselves. Now, do we need programs? Do we have to employ pastors? I'm not trying to get you sacked here, Brett. Of course we do. And does it cost a lot to maintain buildings in Australia and pay insurances and pay wages and all that sort of stuff? Of course it does. So I'm not making a case for turning this situation upside down. But what we know data-wise is that lower than 1 cent in every dollar goes to what we call least reached communities around the world. Lower than 1 cent in every dollar goes to the least reached, who have never heard the name of Jesus in a way that makes sense to them. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are doing something else. And we need to pay attention to this. So what might it be? Well, firstly, it might be ignorance. I meet fairly regularly with people who say to me after a church service or after a teaching time at Morling, whatever, haven't most people heard? I mean, hasn't the gospel been proclaimed in all nations? And the answer to that is no. No. As I said before, 43%. Of the people on the planet will go from birth to death without ever hearing the name of Jesus in a way that makes cultural sense to them. And generally speaking, these are closed communities, communist countries, Islamic countries, countries where there is a historical and religious reason to reject Christianity. So sometimes the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are just ignorant. We need to make sure that we're not ignorant. So Jesus would say to us, pray to the Lord of the harvest to illuminate us to the reality that the gospel must be proclaimed. Secondly, Jesus might say, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are worried. Pray to the Lord of the harvest for faith in the truth that he is good. One of the things in our Central China team that we've always struggled with is getting out of the city. In this particular province that we work in, you're not able to move freely about unless you apply to get permission to move around. So you can't just get in your car and go somewhere. You need to have let all of the officials know where you're going, what you're doing, why you're there. And you need a good reason to go into the villages. One of the cool things that's happened in Central Asia is a project recently set up by the government in the region and Australian workers, and that's a sheep project. And this sheep project is designed simply to provide lone sheep and lone rams to the poorest of the poor villages in the surrounding area. And we loan sheep to them, and then the sheep and the rams mate and have lambs, and then so on and so forth. That's how we begin to move communities out of poverty, and it doesn't cost a real lot of money at all. Now, the cool thing about this was an idea set up by the local government, and they looked for a nation that had expertise in sheep. And it's kind of us and New Zealand, really. That's it. And so we happened to be working there already. And so they just asked us if we had any contacts in relation to sheep stuff. And we said, let's find out. So we did. Now, just in this last quarter, there's been 1,112 lambs being born into little villages around the communities, which is lifting those villages out of poverty. But of course, you need to maintain these programs, so you need some expertise to do that in terms of how do you care for sheep? What do you do with water? What do you do with feed? What do you need to do to make sure that sheep are not fly blown? How do you make sure that they get the right kind of diet? So we have a specialist in country now, and guess what he doesn't need? He doesn't need any permission to go anywhere because he's the sheep guy. So he can just go out to whatever village he wants and visit them, and guess what he does while he's there? He preaches the gospel wherever he goes. You see, this is, sometimes we think that, oh God, you know, we just can't see a way. But God is all over this. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to maybe take our worry down that he's still in control. Maybe Jesus would say, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are fearful. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to embolden them. I think we need to be reminded of the story in 1 Corinthians 6 where Elisha's servant wakes up and sees the army of the king of Aram around them and freaks out and says to Elisha, we're going to die, we're going to die. Well, look, we're surrounded by this army. And Elisha gets out of his tent, yawns and stretches. And what does Elisha say? He looks up at the army and doesn't go, what? He just says, oh, Lord, open the eyes of my servant that he might see your power. And the eyes of the servant are opened up and he sees the angelic host surrounding the king of Aram's army. And Elisha says, see, you don't need to be afraid. Our God is sovereign and good. Perhaps Jesus would say, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are apathetic. And I think in our churches in the West, this is our fundamental problem. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to wake up his workers. And friends, I think this is the one that we need to hear the most, because we keep hearing that it's not my job, I'm not called. But that is not true. Every single one of you are called. And sure, it might be here, or it might be in Central Asia, or it might be on the Silk Road, or it might be in Southern Africa, or it might be in Southeast Asia. But every single one of us, 100% of us, are workers in God's harvest field. There are not a select few who are workers. It's all of us. So friends, I just invite you to take hold of your visitor's card or family card in front of you, and I would just simply like you to fill out some type of response. If you'd like to know more of what we do at Global Interaction, or if you would like to know more on investigating a call that God would use you, this is the best way to do it, so that the church can then get in contact with our office and we will be in contact with you. Friends, there are so many good things happening around the globe. The harvest is plentiful. We just don't have enough workers. So let's pray together. Our great God, Lord, use us. Amen.